Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. We have been following the progress in Matthew's Gospel from the Upper Room and the Last Supper to the Mount of Olives and now into the Garden of Gethsemane. As we move there, we are moving upon holy ground. It's here that Jesus will pray three times to the Father to let this cup pass from him. It is a very profound and stirring and moving and disturbing moment in the life of Jesus. Martin Luther said, "No one ever feared death so much as this man." It's interesting that that would be the case. Jesus is not presented as a superhero. He is not a Superman in the face of death. Without fear, rather, we see a very profound disturbance in him. This compares even somewhat unfavorably with the manner in which some of the great martyrs approached death, some of them joyfully and peacefully, and some even eagerly. The Protestant martyr, John Bradford, as he was about to be burned at the stake along with his companion, said, "Be of good cheer, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight." Now, you don't see anything like that here, not now, not with Jesus. Instead, we see very profound disturbance. And as we do, I believe that we are being granted an insight into the meaning of the death that he was to die. Let's then look at the agony and depth of his suffering, and then the meaning of that suffering. Begin reading at verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane." Gethsemane means oil press. It was a garden, according to John 18:1, likely to be an olive orchard on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It was a regular gathering place for the disciples. And it was one probably that they had designated ahead of time as the place where they would spend the evening, given the requirement that Passover Eve be spent within the city limits, and the Mount of Olives was within the city limits of Jerusalem. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and," what? "Pray." Jesus is devoting himself to prayer, and he tells the nine of them to stay behind. In verse 37, "Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that would be James and John. So he takes two with him, three with him, Peter, James, and John. Now, why does he take them along? Well, he wants to be alone to pray, and yet he wants the comfort of his companions in his distress, even if that company is somewhat remote. You know, if I'm an individual that doesn't make much of prayer, who doesn't think that prayer is important and doesn't think that the fellowship of the saints is important, you're seeing very pointedly an emphatic denial of that outlook. As Jesus himself devotes himself to prayer and to the companionship of his friends, he takes some of his most intimate friends along with him to share in this moment, to be there to comfort him, to support him, to be with him in this time of agony as he prays on the eve of his own death. Continuing along in verse 37, "And he began to be grieved and distressed." So it's one of those verses that gives us insight into the inner emotional life of Jesus. It says he began to be grieved. The language there is almost a direct quotation from the Greek version of the Old Testament, Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist said, "Why are you cast down?" That word "cast down" is this word "grieved." There's even a stronger word to be found in Mark's gospel. It says there that he was very distressed or utterly astonished. Continuing in verse 38, it says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death.'" One of the commentators translated the end of verse 37 and gave the sense as he was seized by horror and distress to the point of death. That is, this is a sorrow that is so deep that it saps the life out of one. Perhaps you have been stunned by the loss of a loved one or the collapse of a marriage or some other deeply grievous kind of sorrow where you felt like you just couldn't go on any longer. You couldn't live another day in the emotional state in which you were. Matthew Henry refers to Jesus' emotional content right now as a kind of a killing sorrow that he is experiencing. He is profoundly disturbed at the prospect of his death. Look again with me at 37 and 38. He began to be grieved and distressed. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Now, why does he experience this kind of killing sorrow, such as renders a person almost incapacitated, as though one were at the point of death, one unable to move on, unable to carry on? Well, I doubt that it's because of death itself. I think it's not that he was going to die so much as the way that he was going to die and the kind of death that he was going to die. In other words, this is not an ordinary death that Jesus is going to die. He's going to die the death of sinners. He is going to die bearing on himself, in himself, the sin of the whole world. As the Apostle Paul will later put it, he who knew no sin will become sin. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to be laid upon him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away, who bears the sin of the whole world. He will be forsaken of his Father. He will cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's in anticipation of the judgment of God and separation from the Father. As he contemplates that, he finds it to be profoundly disturbing. And his answer to that disturbance is to go and to pray and to take some companions with him. He goes on further as he prays, but he wants their company in that general area as support and comfort as he considers the death that he will die. No one feared death as he did because no one ever faced the death that he died. I think that there's a tendency, and I'm not sure why this happens, but I think there is a tendency for us to understand and emphasize the divinity of Christ over against his humanity, and to somehow make of his human suffering and pain more like that of, as I said at the outset, a superhero. It's not real. Because after all, he's truly God. But the other side of the equation is he's truly man. And therefore, his suffering was real suffering. And this gives us as clear a glimpse of his humanity as we will find anywhere in the New Testament. Deeply, profoundly disturbed by what he experiences. The gospel writers, note this, if they were not honest in their record of the New Testament, and that's an issue that comes up, how do we know that what they really wrote. Well, this is one of those examples where we can say, now, if they really were going to present a kind of idealized view of the Messiah, thinking about how they could commend him to others, wouldn't they have made him fearless at this point? Wouldn't they have attributed to him a kind of a supernatural fearlessness in the face of his suffering? Calm, detached, strong, courageous. Instead, they record this. Why'd they record this? Because this is what really happened. This is what they really saw. This is what they know about his condition. This is what he told them. They're not presenting an idealized view of someone that they hope will believe in them, and therefore they're concocting the story and slanting it in a given way, dishonestly and misleadingly, so that we'll believe them. No, they're telling us just what happened. And what happened is that Jesus, as a man, was profoundly disturbed at the prospect of dying the death that he was to die. As a man, he was horrified at the path that lay before him. So what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane in the first instance is we see the depth of his suffering. How did Christ suffer? He suffered deeply. He suffered as no one ever suffered on our behalf. when he went to the cross. How ought I to look at the suffering of Jesus? I ought to be deeply moved and profoundly thankful when I know, when I realize that this was on behalf of me. Then we not only see the depth of his suffering, but also the necessity of his suffering. Continuing in our text, the second half of verse 38, he was deeply grieved to the point of death. Then he said, "Remain here." Notice it was Jesus himself who let them know how he was feeling. "My soul is deeply grieved." He didn't try to hide that from them. But then he says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." Remain here. In other words, stay awake. Stand with me. Share with me in this moment of trial. Remain here and keep watch with me. Verse 39, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying..." And by the way, this is the only place in the New Testament that describes Jesus as lying prostrate or prostrating himself before God. "He fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father,'" and notice the strength of the language here, "My Father." He invokes his unique filial Father-Son relationship with the Father. The personal pronoun there is significant. "My distinctive and unique Father, of whom I am uniquely the Son." In other words, though we have a vested interest in each other that is like that of a father with his son, look upon me as a father would his son in a similar kind of situation. Those of you who are fathers would know something of what you would feel at this moment. You know what it's like when you see your children distressed and how profoundly moving that is for you. So Jesus, this is an insight into the strength of the petition here. "My Father, you who owe to me, as it were, the fatherly interest, protection, and affection. My Father," he prays, "if it is possible." He is exploring here the limits of the will of God. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." What's he praying there? Well, the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God in the Old Testament. He's talking about the cup of wrath, the wrath of God that he faces. And he's praying, "Father, if there is any room within your will for this cup to pass, for this death to be avoided, for the atonement to be bypassed, if there's another way to carry out your will, please find it now so that I can avoid this, so that I am not required to drink of this cup, so that we can use some other means, some other way, some other path of accomplishing your redemptive purposes. If it is possible, that's what I want. I want to avoid it. I don't want to go any further in this path toward the cross. I want out. Let this cup pass from me." Yet, he says, in this model prayer, "not as I will, but as thou wilt." I am not insisting upon my will. I am submissive to your will, but I'm going to let you know what I want. I do think that's a model for prayer. I do think that's the way that we're to pray. I think we have the freedom, like Jesus had the freedom, to go to our Father and say, "This is exactly what I want." And yet always qualify that prayer, "yet not my will." I don't want any other will than the will of God. I don't think my will is superior to God's will. I don't think I know what's best. I think I know what I want. I have an opinion on the matter, and he gives me the freedom to express that opinion, and yet always qualified. "Not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus prays. And then if let's skip ahead to verse 42. "He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.'" He prays, you see, a second time. He's a little more tentative this time. This time he doesn't express his will. He doesn't say, "if possible." He says, "if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Verse 44, we then read again, a third time he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time. Only Matthew records this third petition. saying the same thing once more. In other words, let this cup pass. Or if this cup cannot pass, then thy will be done. So three times Jesus prays to the Father. Three times he prays that he would not have to drink the bitter cup that is before him, that he would not have to die the death that was ordained for him, that if there were another way, and you see, if ever there was a prayer that was going to be answered, it would have been this prayer. Given the unique relationship of Father to Son, given that he is eternally the Son and the Father is eternally the Father, and that they have known and enjoyed fellowship with each other from all eternity, and given their mutual love, if there was ever a prayer to be answered in the affirmative, it would have been this one, especially given the compounded intensity of saying the prayer, repeating it, in essence, three times over, that the cup would pass, that it wouldn't be necessary for him to die. Let's just pause and collect ourselves at this point and let's examine what we ought to learn on the basis of these petitions at this point. Why is it that the request is denied and the cup is required in spite of the strength of this prayer? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. One, because of the seriousness of sin. In the Middle Ages, the theologians debated whether or not the human race could be atoned for, redeemed, through the blood of a donkey. They sometimes debated those sorts of things, like angels dancing on the head of a pin. They were exploring deeper principles, and we scoff at them in the 21st century. But nevertheless, they were trying to get at deeper principles. What exactly does it take to atone for the sin of the world? Well, Anselm, one of the great medieval theologians who participated in those debates, said to his opponents who argued that because God's will is almighty, God could will anything, and he could will, if he so chose, to redeem the world through the blood of a donkey. Anselm's answer to that was, "You have not yet understood. You have not yet considered how serious a thing sin is. You have not yet considered how serious a thing sin is if you think that God could atone for the sins of the world through the blood of a donkey. You know, you don't understand sin at all. You don't understand what an offense it is. You don't understand how serious it is. You don't understand what's required. You don't understand what it will take to adequately pay for sin. You don't understand what would be proportionate to the sin of the world. What would be a sufficient payment? God can't just wink at sin. It would be contrary to his own nature. It would be virtually a denial of himself if he were to just pass it over or require some kind of flippant or menial or haphazard payment for the sin of the world. For God to forgive sin, it takes the ultimate price. It takes the shedding of the blood of the eternal Son, and it is this that horrifies Jesus. That's why we never should make light of, make fun of, make a joke about sin. It's become a pastime in our day. We're always laughing at the funny junk and the funny drugs and the funny promiscuity, and it seems that all humor today, which is, I think, just a sign of the low status or the depths to which comedy has reached in our day. But all humor is about the bathroom or the bedroom. It's all vulgar and crude and typically making fun of that which is actually sinful and an offense to God. And if you want to understand the seriousness of sin, just go to Gethsemane and just listen to Jesus plead with the Father to let the cup pass. And that'll give you the glimpse. And if you're tempted to come to church week by week and become detached about the gospel and its meaning and sin and confession and repentance and faith and salvation, and for that to become old hat to you and to get emotionally disconnected from it and keep all that at an emotional distance, then what you need to do is go to Gethsemane. and see at what cost Jesus continued on the path to the cross. So we see something of the seriousness of sin in the necessity of his suffering. We also see the necessity of an adequate blood sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You say, I don't understand that. Well, we don't in the modern world. We don't understand these things at all. But that's what God has declared, that there must be the shedding of blood, a blood shed, a sacrifice offered for the remission of sins. The same writer, to the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. You see the dilemma? God requires the shedding of blood for the remission of sin on the one hand. On the other hand, the blood of bulls and goats is inadequate. It's not a sufficient payment. That's the answer to the problem of the donkey. Can God atone for the sin of the world through the blood of a donkey? No, it's not adequate. It's insufficient. It's not proportionate. For there to be the possibility of the forgiveness of human sin, there must be a human price paid. And for the infinite nature of that offense to be paid, there must be a sacrifice of infinite worth. You see, the payment has to involve humanity. And the humanity that's involved has to be an infinite humanity, because there's an infinite death that has to be paid. So it has to be blood, but it has to be infinite blood. So who is adequate for that? It can't just be any human sacrifice. It has to be the sacrifice of one who is infinite, and the shedding of his blood. And that's why this prayer request is denied. Now, go with me on this. Like I said, if it were possible for any other way to atone for the sin of the world, it would have been found at this point. God in his omniscience would have explored every corner of the universe to find some payment adequate to the need. And in his infinite mind, he could find nothing. We have to assume he could find nothing, because the Father would hear the Son's prayer. If humanity is to be atoned for, if humanity is to be forgiven for its sin, there must be the shedding of infinite blood. And that meant only one thing. It meant the God-man had to go through the cross, the one who was truly God and truly man, who is made like us in all things, and yet was the eternal Son of God, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, and who became flesh and dwelt among us, and whose glory was beheld. That one must die as a sacrifice for our sins. And it's in him, then, and only in him, and in his death, that it is possible for a holy God to remain holy and just, and for sinful humanity to be forgiven for its sin. I think this has profound implications as you let that thought unfold. I mean, this is the whole point, really. This is really everything we are all about. This is what the whole Bible is all about. This is the point of the garden. This is the point of the cross. This is the point of the incarnation. This is what we have to say to moral pagans and what we have to say to other religions. What we have to say is, if it were possible to save humanity, to forgive the sins of fallen humanity, if it were possible to do so through any other way, it would have been found right here at this point, and the cup would have passed. In other words, if just by being moral, I could get in a right standing with God, I could find the favor of God and be approved of God and be received by God, if I could do that by moral conduct, by loving my neighbor and loving everybody, and by doing good and living righteously, if that were enough, then the cup would have passed. And God would have said, okay, here's the standard by which we'll do it. We'll put this bar of righteousness before all of humanity, and we'll say, you've got to jump over that bar, and we, through our moral works, could have earned our salvation. But that won't work, because there's nobody that's good enough. There's no one who's righteousness enough. There's no one who can achieve the standard that God, as an expression of the holiness of his own nature, could approve of. That way does not work. That's the point. If you want to say that just by being moral, we can secure the favor of God, then you pull the rug out from under the whole New Testament. The whole gospel doesn't make any sense at that point. Because if we could be moral enough, then Jesus need not have come. There's no need for a cross. There's no need for this garden. There's no need for the incarnation at all. We just go on being moral enough, jumping over the moral bars, jumping through the moral loops, making ourselves righteous by the goodness of our behavior and the righteousness and loving quality of our behavior. We would earn our own way, but it cannot be done. How do we know it cannot be done? Because this prayer uttered three times is denied. And if ever there was a prayer that would have been approved, it would have been this one. How about by being religious enough? What about all those people who have their own religions back in antiquity, present day, all the religions of the world? Can't they secure the favor of God, be approved of God, to be received by God upon their death through their own religions? Well, if that were the case, again, why did Jesus come? Why the incarnation? Why the cross? Why the denial of this request? God could have said, all right, here's what we'll do. We'll establish kind of a generic religious standards, and everyone can keep their own religion. And if you participate in enough of the ceremonies and enough of the rituals, and you fulfill all the requirements of your religion, then you can get in. That would have been the way. Or maybe some combination of morality and religion, as typically is the case. You combine them both and do a real good job at both. Then you could get in. If that were possible, then the prayer would have been answered. The Father would have let the cup pass, and some other means using religion or morality would have been satisfactory. If I am going to say that God really doesn't care about what religion we profess just so we profess a religion, and that all religious people are the people who get into heaven, that or all moral people are the people that get into heaven, then do you not see that you have reduced the whole Bible to absurdity? The whole point leading up to the incarnation is unnecessary. The cross is unnecessary. The refusal of this prayer is unnecessary. If we could do it ourselves through our religions, that this prayer is denied means that there is only one way to atone for the sin of the world. And Luke compounds the situation by recording that when Jesus prayed, he prayed with such intensity that he sweat drops of blood. And the cup did not pass. And Jesus continues on his march to the cross. Why? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There was one way to atone for the sin of the world, to make forgiveness possible. And that one way was through the shedding of infinite blood, blood of infinite value, a sacrifice of infinite worth to pay the infinite debt owed by a finite humanity. And so Jesus went to the cross because there was no other way. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, deeply distressed, agony to the point of death, followed obediently unto death, even death upon the cross. Why? God demonstrates his love toward us. Don't ever think that God is distant and detached and uncaring and uninvolved. Don't ever think that our sins are inconsequential And we can look at them and dismiss them with flippant and lighthearted attitudes. The cross was a costly endeavor for the Father as He denied the prayer of the Son, and a horrifying endeavor for the Son as He bore the sin of the world. And can we not but bow our heads in thanksgiving as we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we are awed by what we have seen here of the suffering of the eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we pray that He would not die in vain with respect to us, but that we would eagerly embrace Him by faith with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing together hymn number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul," 691.
Thank you.
Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.